You've got to turn back to that reading in James chapter 5. We're continuing with our intermittent study in the book of James. It seems a while since we last looked at it, but we're working our way through the letter. And last time we looked at the previous passage there in chapter 4, and we looked particularly, didn't we, about the things that James has to say about how we should control our tongues, control what we say. Words can be damaging and divisive. You know, there's that old adage about sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. It's completely untrue, because words do hurt, don't they? And we can use words to be very damaging and very divisive. And we have to be careful not to fall into the trap of gossip and slander. God wants us to use our words to be words that build up and encourage and help one another, not that knock down and destroy. This whole letter, as we've seen, is full of such practical advice about how we should live as Christians. And I don't think you can actually read through this letter without being challenged about the way you live. I certainly find that, you know, every time I read this letter, I find more and more that God is saying, you know, I need to do this, I need to live a different life than perhaps I am doing. And it's very, very practical. Well, this evening we're going to start on this last chapter of James, James chapter 5. And we're going to see perhaps some of his most difficult teachings in many ways. And this week's passage, I think, is perhaps, again, one of the most difficult in the letter. And here, James deals with the subject of wealth. But more particularly, it's the misuse or the wrong attitude towards wealth. This passage, commentators differ whether it's aimed really at Christians or aimed at people who aren't Christians and living in this way. So there's some division over what commentators think who this is aimed at. But even if it's primarily aimed at those who don't know the Lord, in what things it says, there are still lessons for those, for us who confess Christ, to learn, and dangers we must avoid. Let me say right at the start that James is not suggesting here that riches or wealth in themselves are sinful or wrong. Inherently, there's nothing sinful or wrong in riches and wealth. What he's referring to here is our attitude towards these things and how we use them if we've got them. Bearing that in mind, my headings that I'm going to use throughout this reflect the problems that are caused by the wrong attitude or the misuse of wealth. Now, you might be thinking, as you're sitting there, well, this doesn't really apply to me. I'm not wealthy. I'm not in that category of the really well-off. Well, may I suggest that wealth is actually a relative term? A recent study by the World Institute for the Development and Economics Research concluded that if your total assets, everything you own in the world, amount to approximately £40,000. So if you own your own house, you're in there already. If all of your assets, everything you own, comes to approximately £40,000, you belong to the richest 10% of people in the world. You belong to the richest 10% of people in the whole world. And even if you don't have that much, if you own a TV and a DVD player, you're richer than the vast majority of people in this world. If you have more than you actually need to live, you are wealthier than 50% of the world. That's if you've got more than you actually need to live on. So, when we look at that, maybe we can understand that perhaps we do have a certain amount of wealth. And maybe as we consider these verses, we can perhaps count ourselves as among the materially wealthy people of the world. What's James got to tell us then? The first thing he tells us, actually, is that wealth brings misery. Wealth brings misery. You know, one characteristic of many rich people, I'm not saying all rich people, but many rich people, is that they hoard their wealth. James says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. you have hoarded wealth in the last days. It's true, isn't it? Very often the most miserly people are the richest people. Ebenezer Scrooge comes to mind, you know, the miser of all misers, and yet a really wealthy man. You know, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us a parable of a rich fool. He says, this man who built bigger barns to house and to hoard all his crops and his grain, and he thought, you know, I'm going to be really wealthy and powerful. And Jesus says, you know, you fool, God says to him, tonight your life will be demanded of you. It warns us about hoarding up treasures on earth instead of building treasure in heaven. And such an attitude can bring misery to a person, as well as to the people around them very often. You know, the more we have, the more we have to lose. And the more we have to lose, the more we worry about it. In that reading we have from Ecclesiastes, we're reminded of that fact, aren't we? It says there, the abundance of a rich man allows him or permits him no sleep. Those who've got a lot spend a lot of time worrying about losing it, or what might happen if it was all suddenly disappear, or how they can keep hold of it. They're concerned about keeping their wealth. They get burglar alarms, guard dogs, high fences, secure gates, all these sorts of things, don't they, to protect their wealth. I've got a burglar alarm on my house. And, you know, in some ways, it's more trouble than it's worth. I have it serviced every year, which costs me money. If you decide to declare it on your insurance policy, if you fail to set it, your insurance is invalid. So if you've got a burglar alarm, don't declare it on your insurance policy, because if you forget to put it on and you get burgled, you won't get a thing. What's it really protecting? Things that don't really matter. Have you ever had the experience of perhaps buying a new car? And then you've got to leave it out on the road overnight somewhere. And what do you do all night? You sit there worrying in case somebody scratches it, or somebody does some damage to it, or it gets stolen. And you don't get any sleep because of it. God gives us things for us to use, and to use wisely. And very often, when we have lots of things, we don't use them properly. We end up worrying about them when we really shouldn't be worrying about such things. If we don't use the things God's given us here on earth properly, then we just are miserable because of it. These things begin to control us. James in verse 2 says, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Things go to waste. And in the New Testament times, wealth was often measured by the amount of crops you had, or how many nice clothes you had in your wardrobe. And James points out these things don't last. Grain, if not used properly, if it's not used, it will just go off. It won't be of any use. It will rot away. Clothes will be destroyed by moths if you don't ever wear them. Or as in some people's case here, go out of fashion. Even gold and silver corrodes and tarnishes, doesn't it, eventually. Things don't last forever. And he uses this strange phrase in verse 3. He says, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. What does that mean? What he means by this is, the fact that they've got corroded means they've not been used properly. When you use things properly, they don't get corroded, do they? I had a motorbike, and it was sat in my garage for a couple of years, unused. And of course, when I came to get it out, I wanted to sell it. Wouldn't start. The brake pads were rusted up and seized on the wheels. It was just, you know, a bit of a mess, really, and it wouldn't work properly. It needed a lot of work to get it going again. And that's what happens when you don't use things. And God expects us to use what we've been given wisely for Him. Otherwise, it corrodes and it becomes useless. Things that are hoarded never fulfill any purpose. Again, in Ecclesiastes, it talks about the man who hoards things, and all he can do is sit and look at them and say how lovely they are. It's like the parable of the talents, wasting what God gives when it should have been used for God's glory. This corrosion proves we've not been using what we've been given. What about this bit about it will eat your flesh like fire? James is giving us another picture here of what possessions do to us if we're not careful. Think of somebody who's in prison, maybe. Somebody bound in chains in prison. And those chains, because he's been there so long, start to rust. They begin to suffer the effects of that on their flesh. The corrosion will eat away at their flesh 10 times quicker than if the chains weren't corroded. You see, the things we hoard are like chains around us. That's the picture James is giving us here. They're like chains, corroded chains, that do more damage to us because we hoard them. Eventually, we'll suffer the effects of being bound. You see, we don't own our possessions. They own us. The things we think we own actually own us because they control the way we think and the way we live very often, don't they? What we do have, we ought to use for God. Everything we have is given to us by God. And God expects us to use those things for his glory. If God's given you a nice home, do you use that home for him? If you've got a car, do you offer that in God's service? If you have money, do you just hoard it? Or do you seek to use it wisely for God? You know, we could go through everything we have and ask that same question, couldn't we? Are we using this or that God has given us for his glory? Or are we hoarding it for our own personal satisfaction? And this leads us on to our next point. Wealth brings selfishness. Wealth brings selfishness. Whilst hoarding money for themselves, the people that James is referring to here weren't even paying those that worked for them. They were taking advantage of those who are weaker than themselves. And all they were doing was lining their own pockets and disregarding those who had next to nothing. They loved their wealth and their possessions so much, they wouldn't even part with the money that they rightfully owed to their workers. They took advantage of the people who perhaps were most in need. If you read Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, such people are warned of a judgment that will come upon them because they hold back the wages of their employees. Now we're thinking, well, we wouldn't do that. We all settle our debts promptly. We pay the bills. We pay the people we owe money to, don't we? If we have some work done, then we pay the bill. We wouldn't refuse to pay. We wouldn't hold it back. Well, that may be true. We may be very good at doing that sort of thing. But do we take advantage of the weak in other ways? Are you ambitious? How far would you go to realise your ambitions? In a world that's dog-eat-dog, are you prepared to trample over other people to get where you want to go? It's often said, isn't it, that to succeed in business, you have to be ruthless. There's no time for sentiment or pity. There's no room for compassion. The whole of our society is built on the premise that we should get everything we can out of life. That's our purpose of being here, according to the world. That we should get everything we can to satisfy us. Greed fuels the motor of capitalism. Advertisers tap into this, don't they, in order to make us want more and more. We're bombarded with images on the television, in magazines, or here and everywhere, telling us that we need the latest, fastest car, the newest supercomputer, the next generation 3D LCD crystal clear television. We're programmed to be dissatisfied with what we've got and encouraged to do whatever we can to get something better. Or we need to move up the corporate ladder. A better job, more money, more status, more power. We're encouraged that if we want something, we should just go and get it. And if someone stands in our way, we'll get them out of the way. I've seen people where I used to work quite happily walk over other people to get what they want or to get noticed. I've seen people take the credit for things they didn't do, but others have did on their behalf. But if things go wrong, they're more than happy to shift the blame. And I'm sure that many of us have come across people like that. But are any of us like that at all in any of the things that we do, in any of our attitudes towards people? You know, we need to reevaluate our lives constantly as Christians. We need to constantly be aware of the things we're doing and what our motives are. What is it we're living for? Is it to serve our own selfish interests, or is it to serve God? Are we here to suck the marrow out of life for ourselves, or do we have a greater purpose? Before we answer that, there's one final point to consider that James gives us in this section. And that is that wealth brings judgment. Wealth brings judgment. This final point, he's quite condemning in many ways on those people that he's talking about. He says that these people who are living in luxury and self-indulgence, that may lead to judgment. He says all they've done is fattened themselves up ready for the day of slaughter. You know, the use of slaughter is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for judgment. And this is a picture that James is giving us here, another picture of an animal that's kept on a farm, and it's given plenty to eat, plenty to drink. It's given quite a nice, you know, free-range life. No cares or concerns. No thought of what might happen tomorrow. But the farmer's simply fatting this animal up for slaughter, ready to go to market. And that's the picture James is giving us here about the people he's referring to. Many people have that same attitude. Their only concern is about today, what they can get, what they have. No thought for anybody else or anything else. They've got no real worries. They've plenty to eat and drink. They have a roof over their heads. They have all the home comforts. And all they're concerned about is living a self-indulgent life. And they don't concern themselves with the things of God because they don't see that they need God. They've got everything they want. Like the person in the parable that Jesus told, the rich man who built those barns. He had everything he wanted, or so he thought. Unfortunately, what he didn't realise, and what many people don't realise, is they may be getting fatter and fatter, richer and richer, but all they're getting ready for is the day of judgment, when they will stand condemned before a holy God, because they put themselves before him. These are people whose concern is their welfare, and they really have no thought for anyone else. They may have trampled over everyone who gets in their way. And again, whether James is talking about particular people here, we don't really know. But he does suggest that they've even gone to the point of murder on occasions to get what they want, to get where they want to be. They've lived purely for themselves with no thought for anyone else. They've been completely self-indulgent, having everything that they want, whilst those around them have nothing and may even be starving. If James has got particular people in mind, it doesn't matter because the principle still applies to us. It applies globally, doesn't it? Now you're sitting there thinking, well, of course, we're not like that. That's not the sort of people we are. Maybe not to that extreme. But how much of that is true about us? How much of our lives is only concerned with what we can get? Ask yourselves the question, what consumes most of my time and effort? Getting on in my career? Getting bigger and better things? A new home, a new car, the latest gadgets? Is it making life the best it can possibly be for me? If that's true, James would tell us that we're being very short-sighted. As Christians, we ought to be concerned with the bigger picture. We should have a vision beyond today.
James would say to us, we need to be concerned with the things of eternity rather than things that are temporary. So how should we live? Wealth needs wisdom. The problem with having riches and material possessions and all the things that perhaps we could possibly want is that we find few reasons to rely on God. If you're desperate for something, you're more likely to turn to God and rely upon him than if you've got everything that you want. Andy and Rose last week were telling us about how many times they had to rely upon God, even to get food on the table. They relied on God, they trusted in God. They weren't trusting in the material world, they were trusting in God to meet their needs. But if we have everything we need, we have fewer reasons to rely on God. You see, to be wealthy in itself is not wrong, but it requires a great deal of wisdom to use riches and wealth properly. Solomon had that same problem. One of the wealthiest men that ever lived. And yet, he turned aside to satisfying his own desires, satisfying what he wanted. There's no doubt that money does prevent people from coming to know God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19, verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I don't know how true it is, but there was apparently in Jerusalem, in one of the gates was called the eye of a needle. It was a small gate. And if you wanted to get your camel through it, you had to take everything off. You had to take all the load off just to get the camel through. Otherwise it wouldn't fit. And it's a good metaphor even if it's not true. We need to get rid of everything if we want to be used in God's service. If we want to come through into eternal life. Those who are loaded down with riches have a lot more to surrender to God than those who have nothing. And that makes it very often that much harder. It isn't that rich people are worse sinners than anyone else. It's not that they need more forgiveness than anyone else. It's simply that money can so easily become a god. It's one of the easiest things to make a god of. Wealth, material possessions. And it rules people's lives. And that pushes out the one true God. The rich young ruler discovered this in Matthew 19, didn't he? He wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And his reaction, we're told in verse 22 there, is that when he heard this, he went away very sad. Why? Because he was very wealthy. Jesus knew that this young man wanted his riches more than he wanted eternal life. And it was something that would come before God in his life. Are there things in our lives that we want more than we want God? Are there things we serve rather than serve God? You know, it's strange, isn't it? When we preach the gospel message, or so often we hear people preach the gospel message, we try and make it as easy as possible for people. You know, come to God and we'll worry about everything else later. All the things that need to change, you needn't worry about now. Jesus wasn't like that. He always seemed to make it difficult. He tended to pick up on the things that would stop people coming to God. And he brought those things up straight away. Now, Jesus doesn't demand that we all sell everything we have to follow him. What he does demand is that we'd be willing to if he asked us to. He made sure that people were aware of the cost of total commitment before they decided to follow him. And James, again, isn't suggesting that to be wealthy is wrong. The point he's making in this passage is that we should realise that everything we have is a gift of God. Everything we have is a gift from God. It's not ours in the first place. It's on loan to us. God's given it to us for us to use for him. And he expects us to use everything we have wisely for him. Ever wondered why the church seems to be so full of wishy-washy people whose commitment to God is secondary to their commitment to something else? There's your answer. You see, salvation may be free, but it isn't cheap. Salvation may be free, but it isn't cheap. God demands the whole of our lives, not just the bits we want to give him or feel, you know, we're happy to give him. He gave us everything when he sent Jesus to die, and we should give him everything in return. Is there something in your life that you desire more than God? If so, James tells us here, our commitment isn't what it should be. To be rich isn't a sin. God doesn't demand that we give everything we have away. What he does demand is that we use it for him, that we glorify him through all that he's given to us. And it's our motive more than our actions that God is interested in again. Those who have a lot find it harder to give up than those who have very little. And that's the warning that James has us for us today. So the question we have to ask ourselves this evening is this: not how much do I have, but rather how much of what I have am I prepared to give to God? The old hymn, Trust and Obey, reminds us, we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favour he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. You know, the greatest delights that God has for his children are given to those who willingly give all to him. If you want to know the joy of your salvation, you never will if you're holding things back for yourself. If you want to know the real peace and the excitement of living with God, you have to give God everything and not hold things back. James leaves us with that question tonight. Am I giving God everything that actually he's given to me? Am I serving God with everything that I have? Or am I like these people here? Those people who hoard their wealth, whose lives are not really happy because they're so concerned with material things, they never know the true love and joy of following God completely. That's the question that James asks each one of us tonight. And each one of us has to go away and before God answer that. But remember this: the greatest delights that God has for his children are given to those who willingly give all to him.